I hope it's evident to you today through the words that we've sung and shared in this part of the service that today is to really help us to get our attention, our focus on two things, our fight and our faith. Our fight. Yes, we are living in a world that is filled with battles, and we are all struggling in the midst of the conflict between good and evil, light and dark. And we are struggling today with battles of our own. I don't know what sort of a battle you may be facing today, but I know that there are all sorts of people listening to my voice today who are fighting a battle. For some of you, that battle is a emotional battle. You have been rocked by something that has happened in your life, a relationship, something that's going on. It's a battle in your mind. You're worried, you're anxious, and you're struggling. You're in a battle today. Others of you are battling today in your bodies physically. You are fighting a fight because of illness or disease that's going on with you or someone that you love. And then others of us are truly fighting spiritual battles, battles over our faith and battles that are causing us to question and to doubt. And all of those battles are going on, and there's a fight that we are facing today. But in the midst of the fight, thank God we have an object of our faith, not just a subjective feeling of faith, but an object, one in whom we put our faith and our trust. His name is Jesus. And it is this Jesus that we celebrate and that we worship today. And a part of the expression of our faith is not only going to be as we hear the word of God, but even as we today share in the elements of the Lord's Supper and in remembering and reviewing what Christ has done for us on the cross. And I'm excited about those moments that we will share together. But as you are here, I want to invite you now, those of you who are with me in the room, those of you who are with us online as well, and of course on our other campuses, we're doing this Lord's Supper across the campuses. We were able this week to even send out elements for the Lord's Supper for some in our online audience, and I'm so thankful we were able to do that. Many have not been able physically to come back and to join us, but we have a virtual congregation who are with us and connected every Sunday, and to all of you, I'm thankful for that. But every one of us, everywhere we are right now, let's get our Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 6. And in just a moment, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, I need to very quickly pause and parenthetically say that those of you who've been walking through our study in the book of Ephesians are going to quickly realize we jump from verse 4 to verse 10, and that there's a section about our work life, our vocation, and how we live out our work life that I am skipping over this morning. And I'm not doing that because I don't want to teach on it, and I'm not doing it because there's anything there that I don't want to address. I'm doing it because we literally have 3 weeks left in this series, and the way the calendar is counting down and the alignment of things, I really want to get to the last section of the book of Ephesians. And so, several years ago, I did a series of messages that I entitled, My God and My Job, My God and My Job. And that's available online, and there are actually 8 messages there. So if you're scared about missing one, you can go listen to 8 about your vocational life and about your work. But I want to go ahead today and step in to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and this is what it says. Finally, that's the first word. It's the word that you least hear me say when you hear me preaching, right? Where's his finally? When's he coming to the end? Finally, Paul is coming to the final section, the final discussion, the final focus of what the call of God is upon our lives. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? To be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to do what? Stand firm. Now, clearly, this is a passage of Scripture where the critical issue is standing. And the idea of putting on armor and standing is the idea of a battle. And so now, having worked our way through the entire book of Ephesians, we are coming to the fourth and the final major section and topic of study. We've looked together going all the way back to January at what it means to the call of God to believe and why we believe. So there's the call to believe. Then there's the call to belong, who we are and how we come together in Christ. And then what we are to become. And that goes all the way down through even our family relationships and our work life, as we were talking about. And finally, Paul says, we are called to battle. We are called to battle. And in this final section of the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to tell us this is how we fight our battles. That's what he's going to tell us as we walk through this. Now, this entire series of messages that we've looked at under the title, The Calling, we've said that our goal in this study is to shift our focus from simply living and managing our lives to knowing and living out our calling. And so what I've been trying to do now for many weeks and months is to help us to identify and respond to the call of God upon our lives. But one part of that calling that we cannot miss and that we must not ignore is that we are called to an unseen battle. Not to so much an unseen battle, but to an unseen world that impacts and brings a battle to us that affects us in every level of life. And so Paul gives us two very important concepts, two things that we need. If you're gonna stand, you have to stand on your own 2 feet, right? And so I wanna give you the two things you've gotta remember today as we talk about standing in the face of this present darkness. Number one, we must remember that spiritual warfare is reality, not a fantasy. Spiritual warfare is a reality, not a fantasy. Though spiritual warfare is in an unseen world, it does not lessen the significance nor the visibility of the impact of that war going on in our lives and in the world around us. And so it is to this end that we must be awake and we must be alert. No one goes through this life without battles, but if we're believers, we're going to have even more intense battles as we face and as we deal with the three battlefronts every person that is a follower of Christ will face. What are the three battlefields? What are the three battlegrounds that we must all deal with in life? Well, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul has already sort of been laying the groundwork for what he teaches here. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And how were we dead? What were the expressions of this old life, this walking dead life that we had? We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. And we were following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. The Bible says there are three battlefields that we must all stand in and walk through. The first is the battlefield of the world. The world. Now, when the Bible uses in this place, when it's talking about the world and calling it the course of this world, it's not talking about people. We're not talking about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That's talking about people. But here he's talking about not just people individually, but the collective society of people who have rejected and resisted God, his plan, his rule, his authority. It was Warren Wiersbe who described this as society apart from God. And so there is a system in the world. Yes, there is a systemic reality of evil in the world because the world has chosen to ignore God. But not only is there the world, there is the flesh. And the flesh, if we could get that back up just a moment on the screen, not only is there the external foe of the world, there's the internal foe of the flesh. It's what's wrong in me. Yes, there's a lot wrong in the world, but there's a lot wrong in me. How many of us could admit with honesty and with absolute certainty, there are things I know to do that I do not do, and there are things I don't want to do, but I still do anyway? How many of you would say you've done that in your behavior, right? Paul wrote that out in Romans 7. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. He said, because there is sin dwelling in me, and there is something corrupt inside of me. There's something wrong. It's the flesh. Not the skin, the flesh, the old fallen nature, the world that is like unto the world of Adam. And the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we can't measure up no matter how hard we try. But that takes me to the third, and that is that there is another battle, and that is against the devil, who is our infernal foe, the devil. And that, of course, is the primary focus of what we're looking at in this passage. When the Bible says here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we are to stand and that we are to withstand all of the forces of spiritual evil, it's not talking about standing like I'm standing versus sitting like you're sitting. I'm standing, you're sitting. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking personally about standing with a sense of resolve and resilience instead of falling. I'm standing, but if I step off and give my balance to the wrong direction, I'm going to fall. And the fact is, we are living in a fallen world, and one of the most natural things for our flesh to do in this world is to give in to the temptations of the wicked one, to Satan, and for us personally to fall. And we have all seen many tragic spiritual faults and failures, and we know what it is to fail ourselves spiritually. So the idea of standing is not the idea of standing versus sitting. It's the idea of standing versus falling personally, but then collectively, because he was writing this to the whole church, it's the idea of standing collectively, side by side, shield by shield, and ultimately it's the idea of overcoming instead of retreating. It's the idea that we took a stand and we overcame. Not that we just retreated and fell back and said, oh my goodness, we lost. No, the idea is that we are to stand in order that together we might win. But never minimize the fact, never overlook the truth that in the end, we are facing an enemy called the devil. Now, the Bible describes the devil in a number of different ways. One of the ways that it describes him, both here and in other passages, is Satan is the adversary. The adversary means arch enemy or rivalry, and Satan is our adversary. In the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, listen to me carefully, Jesus affirmed the reality of the devil. Jesus spoke of the devil as being someone who is real and influential in the world. He was speaking to a group of religious zealots who had become self-righteous and had wandered away from the truth of God. And he said to them in chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for, say it with me, what does Jesus say about Satan? For he is a liar and the father of lies. You're always hearing there's a lot of lying going on in the world. Well, it's true, because the perpetrator of lies over and over again is Satan. And Satan is deceiving, and Satan is sowing doubt and destruction through the power of his lying character. And he uses all kinds of different mouthpieces in all sorts of various places to sell and to write and to distribute the lies and the narrative that you can live your life without God. Jesus said in another place in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But he says, but I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And if you read that passage, he's talking about himself as the shepherd, and then he's talking about wolves, and he talks about demons, and he talks about the very things that I'm talking to you about today. That's why when Martin Luther, on October the 31st of 1517, nailed a doctrinal statement to the door of the Wittenberg Church, he did it to declare that what the church had been teaching up to that day was the idea that people could buy their way out of their sins, that they could pay to cancel their indulgences, that they could ultimately buy the souls of their dead loved ones out. And so he chose All Hallows Eve, October the 31st, to nail that there, to say that there's not this idea of some mystical spirits that are out there and you can buy the soul of your family member. No, there's only one who saves the soul, and that is Jesus, and he makes us all saints by the power of his blood. And so that was the whole issue that happened there. But that man is the man who wrote these words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal. You have an adversary. Not only do you have an adversary, but Satan is also an accuser. Satan's method of operation, especially against us who are believers, is to attack us by accusing us, to constantly weigh us down with fault and with failure, to cause us to turn away from trusting the goodness of God and to believe that, we can bear our own guilt and we can gain our own ground, and that ultimately that there's not a God who loves us and cares for us. That was the very first lie that he told. God's holding out on you, Adam and Eve. He knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day your eyes are going to be open. You will be like God. And instead, it destroyed every good thing. And therefore, throughout all of history, Satan has been the accuser. Read the book of Job. Job is nothing but a story about how Satan was accusing a man of God for serving God only because of the goodness of God. And he made him the accuser. But the Bible tells us in the last book, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and in verse 10, it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." Satan is an adversary. Satan is the accuser. And then Satan is on the attack. That's why we're told to be strong, to stand firm, to put on the armor, because the attacks are coming and the attacks are real. If you read the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, in many ways it reads like a war zone, a battlefield. It's the final hours of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, when he gathered with his disciples, when he would ultimately make his way to the garden, when he would be falsely accused and arrested, when he would be crucified. But in that very passage where Jesus was talking about what was to happen, one of the things that he told them is that someone was going to betray him. And of course, each of the different members of the disciples said, "Lord, is it I? Who's going to do this?" But then not only did we have that message of betrayal, but ultimately beyond that, the Bible tells us that one of the disciples, the one who was always known for making sure everyone knew where he stood, Peter stood up and said, "Lord, everybody else may deny you, but I will never deny you." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." He wants to sift you. He wants to sift you. He wants to sift all of you. And you're getting ready to be attacked in a way you've never imagined. Of course, we know the rest of the story, that the night unfolded and ultimately Peter denied Christ that night in the greatest shame and guilt you could imagine, until one day when he got the news that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. And that's the rest of the story. But I say all that to say that there are going to be attacks in your life, where you, just like these disciples, are going to constantly be struggling. That's why it was Peter who wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, for your adversary the devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Satan is stalking you. He's not like that old lazy lion you see when you go in the zoo who's kind of laid out over there and you think, "I wish he'd put his head up so I could take a good picture." Now, the idea is that he's on the move. That's why Luther again wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Do you know what that one little word is? Finished. When Jesus died on that cross, he said, "It is finished." In the native tongue, the word is tetelestai, complete, paid in full, canceled, overcome. And because of what Jesus has done, it is finished. Now, some of you may be drifting on me here because you're listening to me talk about Satan and demons and devils, and you're thinking, "You know, Pastor, come on now. Isn't that just superstition, all this dark world and evil and all that stuff? I mean, you know, don't we live in a world of science and reason and technology? And, you know, we kind of know all that stuff's just sort of spooky, kind of, you know, stuff in the dark." No. It's real. It's real. And the strange thing about it to me is that while we are at a place, especially in our nation, where there is an all-time high of making a target and making fun of Christians and our beliefs and the fact that we believe in a supernatural world, and yet, correspondingly, I've got several articles I'm holding right here that the fastest growing religion in America is witchcraft. That in this world of all this reason and technology and science, that even among, in particular, the academic world, that is on the college campuses where they're denying the faith and where they're attacking the superstitious beliefs of Christ followers, that many there are the ones who are dabbling in and who are entertaining and who are pursuing the rapid growth of the Wicca movement. Why? Because when you deny the truth, you'll believe a lie. And the fact is that spiritual warfare is a reality. But that brings me to the second thing I want us to see today, and that is not only to remember that spiritual warfare is a reality, not a fantasy, but we must recognize that spiritual warfare calls us to engagement and not fear. I mean, go back to this text. What's he calling for here? Take a stand. Don't get the idea that you need to be cowering in fear and terror because there are devils in the world. Recognize evil, but recognize the one who has triumphed over evil, and therefore put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand and withstand in the evil day. This is the idea of standing and overcoming versus the idea of retreating. Though it's been many years since he lived, preached, and wrote, J.C. Ryle had it right when he said, "The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they must amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a salty round of formal religious services once or twice a week, but the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all these they appear to know nothing." Are you AWOL spiritually? Are you at a place in your life where you're just clueless about what's really happening in this world? You read 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and find how Paul was urging Timothy is a young pastor in the church to be aware and to be alert of the deception and of the darkness that would come in the final days. You say, "Well, Pastor, do you think we're living in the final days?" Well, it's certainly the last days of anything that's ever happened in human history. We're further down than anybody else has been. And the Bible speaks to the last days and to the darkness. And if you read the characteristics, we reflect those. So the question is, what are we to do? Succumb to the darkness? No, we are to stand and to bear the light and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to that end, we need to realize that because Jesus has said it is finished, we can stand up and say, forward by faith. We are going forward by faith. We are trusting that God is going to move and to work. And though this book of Ephesians may have started with a glorious song of praise, it ends with the dark reality of battle, but with a battle that we will overcome. But let's remember that our strength in this battle is not ourselves. It's not our knowledge. It's not our power. It's not our money. It's not our numbers. Our power is in the Spirit of God and in the Word of God and in the power of Christ. Did we, in our own strength, confide our striving would be losing? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, literally Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same. Luther said, and He must win the battle. But can I tell you, if you turn to the last chapter, He has won the battle. He has won. And because Jesus has won, and even though we stand in the place of struggle and conflict, we stand in the power of Christ. How did Jesus win the battle? The 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I mentioned to you earlier, is a battleground. It's a picture of what unfolded there in those final days and hours of the life, the earthly life of Jesus before He went to the cross. It tells us that as the time of Passover, a strong Jewish tradition that is celebrated even to this day, declaring God's goodness and deliverance of His people through the Red Sea and out of the bondage of Egypt. But Jesus gathered to celebrate that traditional meal with His disciples, and it says in Luke 22, verse 14, that He reclined with them at a table and with the apostles, and He said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus told them, I came to suffer. And the reason that I'm here is to suffer. Now, you can only imagine how dream-shattering and mind-blowing those words were to the disciples. They had been with Jesus from Galilee, this sort of little unknown backwoods guy who, as they began to follow, crowds began to gather, and they watched Him perform miracles, and they watched Him preach sermons, and Jesus became this iconic figure that everybody wanted to hear and know about. That is, everybody except the religious establishment, who saw Him as a threat to their power and their practice, and they secretly began to devise a way in which they would kill Him. But it really was not their plan. They were just pawns and tools in the hand of God for the unfolding of the ultimate plan by which Jesus, the Son of God, would come and suffer and take the sin of the world upon Himself on the cross. And through the power of the cross, through the act of love dying for us, through the power of His shed blood satisfying the justice and judgment of God, Christ would ultimately overcome. But they didn't know that. They gathered with Jesus that night around that table, and He told them that He was going to suffer. And then He went on to say, it goes on to say that He said, I tell you, I will not eat this again with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. I love the fact that the Bible includes instructions. Take this and divide it among yourselves. So right now, I want to encourage you to take this and get ready to use it among yourselves. You're going to find that we have a new type of a little communion cup. Instead of being a two-stack on the top, it's a bottom and a top. So I'm going to ask you right now just to take and to open that bottom portion where you'll find the little piece of bread, and I want you to get that in your hand. The Bible tells us that as he that night distributed these elements, he went on to say, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." But then he took the bread that was such a significant part of the Passover meal. He took the bread, the Bible says, and then he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body given for you." What does that mean? Jesus was none other and no less than God in the flesh. Jesus came and took on the habitation of a human body that he, by sharing in our humanity, might suffer and provide payment for our brokenness and our sin. And Jesus, in his body, would be broken. And through that brokenness, and ultimately through that death, the brokenness of the body and the death of the body, Jesus would pay the price for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus tasted death for every one of us that we might know life and, yes, power through his name. So take and eat the body that is broken. Lord, I thank you in this moment for the gift of yourself, that while that clearly represented physical suffering, that the suffering of Jesus was much greater than simply injury to the body. That, Lord, you went not only to that table that night, but into that garden. And there in that garden, the Bible says that you sweat drops of blood. That the agony of the heart and the agony of the soul was the love of God for a broken and fallen humanity. And Jesus, I thank you for what you did for us through giving of your body and allowing that body to be nailed to the cross, and that through the cross there would be a sacrifice all sufficient for all sin for all time, that we might become the sons and the daughters of God. Thank you for this work for us. In your name, amen. The Bible goes on to say that not only did Jesus take that bread, but he goes on to say that he took the cup, and it says, "And when he had given thanks, he said, 'I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' But he said, 'This cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood.'" The old covenant of the law reminded us that without the shedding of blood, there is no covering, no payment for sin. And so there was a sacrificial system, and there were all these animals that were slain to remind people of the costly consequence of sin. But Jesus went to the cross to bear and to shed his blood, that by his blood we might be covered. And by his blood, we might be cleansed. And through his blood, we might have the assurance of victory now and forever. And so he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "Take and drink. This is the new covenant of my blood for you." The Bible says that as that night unfolded, they went out from that room and from that intimate moment with him to a place of adversity and tragedy. For there, when they got in the garden, Jesus broke and wept and prayed. He came back to find them having fallen asleep in their own fatigue. And he said, "Could you not tarry with me for 1 hour?" And then suddenly and abruptly, there came this entry of Judas and others. And Judas kissed the cheek of Jesus, and with that betrayed him with a kiss. And quickly the soldiers took him and they began to beat him and to question him until ultimately he was crucified. But the Bible tells us that Jesus also had left them a message that not only was it true that he would suffer, but that they, while they were frightened and while they were unsure as to what would happen, 3 days later, they came to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. And there that day, they saw an angel who said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And Jesus is alive. And he has gone before you to Galilee. Do you not remember that he told you that he would be crucified and on the third day that he would arise? And because Jesus died for us, tasted death and was buried, but because he was the pure, spotless Son of God, rose from the dead in power, we have victory through his name. And Jesus has won the battle. But interestingly enough, the way that the whole story ends is that Jesus is alive and Jesus ascends to heaven, but then Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "I'm gonna send you. I'm gonna send you out to declare this message of my salvation and of life and hope and of a future. I have a mission for you. And while that mission may involve a battle, and though there may be scars and struggles, you will surely overcome because of the power of the work that I have accomplished for you." And so the book of Luke in chapter 24 closes with Jesus saying, "You are witnesses of these things, and I am sending the promise of my Father to you to send you from the city and then send you to the world." We're the living church. We're carrying on the mission and the message of Christ. And while we don't know when the day will come that we will see the kingdom of God, we know that this kingdom of darkness is falling and failing. And until that, we will prevail in the power of the name of Jesus. And so that's why as a church, it's so important that we risk, that we sacrifice, that we pray and seek to advance together for the sake of the gospel. And one of the ways that we're doing that right here and right now in our community is that we, by the grace of God, are advancing and adding a third campus to the Warren Church family and ministry. And today, I want to introduce and I want us to collectively commission the leadership that will be taking forward some members of our church who are willing to go and those who will be a part of what we believe God is going to do in the days ahead as we go to South Carolina. We're going to cross the river and we're going to go to Belvedere First Baptist Church, which is now known as Warren Belvedere. How incredible it is. Thank you. How incredible it is today that Travis and Angela McNeil would be here with us. Travis grew up in that church, and Travis was the first point of conversation with the leadership of that church. Because they were in a place where they had aged, they loved God, loved the mission and the ministry of the church, but had no children, had no students, began to wonder what that future would be. But God opened that door, and Travis, you were a part of that conversation. And today we are about to send forth two of our finest families, Stephen Newman, his wife, Sarah. Let me be sure I get all my boys right here. I got Jaden and Gabriel and Kellen and Reese. This is the Newman family. And Stephen will be our lead campus pastor and will be the voice of our ministry at Belvedere. And then Nick Duke and his wife, Jessie, Robin and Judah, Finn and Ellis, grateful for you guys. And we are so thankful for this family. And Nick will be leading worship, and Nick will be overseeing discipleship as we grow and develop. Now, hey, I think you figured something out. They don't have a children's ministry right now, but they are getting ready to have a big boys ministry, right? And we are thrilled about that today, that we got eight boys. But can I just say to you today that one of the reasons that we want to commission and send them is that I want to call you. I want to extend a word of invitation to you. Because one of the greatest lessons we ever learned as a church is that when we send out 100 to 150 people to Grovetown about 7 years ago. God raised up new leadership within this campus, and God used that to give a flourishing campus on the western side of our community. And now I want to invite you. Maybe you would consider going and being with these families and helping to build the future work that God has there. Some of you already live in South Carolina, so that may be an easy thought for you to consider. Others of you may have to actually drive from wherever you live to go to South Carolina. But you know what? We believe that the mission of God matters, and we believe that sending our best matters, and we believe this truth, that we gain by losing. The world's all about gaining by keeping, you know, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That's the way the world lives. But we believe that we gain by losing. And therefore, we are willing to open our hearts and hands and let others go. Now, please listen to me. I love you. I don't really want any of you to go anywhere, okay? I love having everybody around the big table. And I love you so much that when you leave today, I'm gonna give you a kiss. Not all of you will be going out seeking candy tonight. And so since Romans 16:16 says, greet your brothers with a holy kiss, you'll get some chocolate on the way out the door today. And so just know that I'm gonna kiss you as you leave together today. Remember that I love you as your pastor, but we love Jesus and we wanna do the work of Jesus. And to that end, we wanna send forth these dear and precious families to go and lead the way for what will be a bright future and a battle for the glory of Christ. So I want you all to stand with me, if you will, right now. And as you do, I'm gonna ask you to extend your hands with me as though we were touching them together. And we're showing them, hey, as a church, we are for you, we are with you, we are for you. And what we wanna do in these moments is that we want to pray for these and get ready to send them together. So Father, in this moment, I thank you for these two men, men who have walked so close to me through these years. And Lord, who have again and again through their passion and through their sense of focus and purpose lived out your calling in their lives. Lord, I know that years before we even knew about Belvedere, that Lord, you had been knitting the hearts of these men and been stirring in us that there would be a day that maybe we could send them out. We always knew we could send them on, but Lord, to be able to send them out and go with them and stay connected is such an amazing point of grace. We thank you. We pray for their wives as they face new challenges and changes in relationships, as they seek to support the family, as these men serve in the ministry. We pray, Lord, for each of these boys to grow strong in you and, Lord, to learn what it means to be servants of Jesus and followers of Jesus, that they would follow Jesus and love God's word, and because of what they see their moms and dads do, they would change the world. And God, I just pray that as we send these forth on mission, that you would call to gather with them others who would go on mission with them. And so to this end, we commission them and send them that they would stand strong and firm in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that they would be armor bearers of light, that people would see their good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so with this in our hearts, and Lord, with faith in what you will do through their lives, we give them to you here and now in Jesus' name.